adding machine and bookkeeping machine business, and so and the numbers will always appeal to me. And I got a blessing out of chronology. I think the large people, some will get more out of one aspect of the truth than another. But all of these things are important to us, and they all blend and harmonize very nicely. I would like to, in the first place, point out the importance of our time and the unique position that Brother Russell occupied in the scheme of things. You know, there's some very stringent conditions associated with the qualifications to be that servant. There's only one person that scripturally qualifies to be that servant. Now, this we'll determine by analyzing a passage that refers to that servant in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 45 to 47. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? Giving meat in due season. Now, this seems strange that he could be giving meat in due season before the Lord came. We usually think of him dispensing the meat in due season after the Lord returns and after he's appointed, especially. Okay. But apparently the Lord tested him with one important feature of truth before his return. He was testing those who were watching to see if they can qualify to be that servant. And so I'd like to, part of a paragraph in the autobiography of Brother Russell, to see what he was doing prior to 1874, just immediately prior to 1874. And see what bearing that might have upon his qualifications to be appointed over all the Lord's good. The study of the Word of God with these dear brethren led step by step. This is reprint 3821, column 2 and paragraph 2. The study of the Word of God with these dear brethren led, step by step, into greener pastures and brighter hopes for the world, though it was not until 1872 when I gained a clear view of our Lord's work as our ransom price that I found the strength and foundation of all hope of restitution to lie in that doctrine. Up to that time, when I read the testimony that all in their graves should come forth, etc., I yet doubted the full provision, whether it should be understood to include idiots or infants who had died without reaching any degree of understanding, beings to whom the present life and its experiences would seem to be of little or no advantage. But when, in 1872, I came to examine the subject of restitution from the standpoint of the ransom price given by our Lord Jesus for Adam, and consequently for all that lost in Adam, for all lost in Adam, it settled the matter of restitution completely and gave me the fullest assurance that all, not all is in capital, and must come forth in italics from their graves and be brought to a clear knowledge of the truth and to a full opportunity to gain everlasting life in Christ. Now here, you couldn't ask for a clearer understanding of the ransom and of its implications with regard to restitution of all things, and that, could you? Now the Lord had revealed this truth to him too. He didn't have to be present, you know, to be with the church. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, you see. And he's been guiding the church from behind the scenes. So here he gave this one item, this basic item of truth to the pastor to see, to test his faithfulness. Now how could this test his faithfulness? Well, this was an unpopular truth. This is what the preachers have been hollering about all the time. The idea of an earthly kingdom to be established after the church is complete. This is the second chance, see? This is no hellfire for the unbelievers. It took away all that they've been depending on to gain converts, you see. It just seems to pull the rug right out from under their evangelistic efforts. And this idea was tremendously unpopular. But that did not deter the pastor from proclaiming it to all, to the, especially to the household, you see. And that meant, of course, witnessing to church people and so forth. All right, now that when the Lord returned, he found him faithfully dispensing meat in due season to the household. But was this meat in due season? Well, I say that is meat in due season of the highest order. For 1872 is 6,000 years from the creation of Adam. 6,000 years from paradise established. And here in 1872, paradise was restored in doctrine. Now, wasn't that meat in due season? And during the 2 years corresponding to the 2 years of innocence in the Garden of Eden, Brother Russell was proclaiming this truth about how that the Lord was going to restore that which was lost back there, 2 years after he began the restoration, 2 years after the doctrine was proclaimed, just as Adam lost paradise 2 years after it was first established. Now I say that's for meat in due season of the highest order. There wasn't anything that was more in season than that, and there wasn't anything more important than that doctrine. That is the very hub. That's the foundation of all faith and the hope of salvation for the world of mankind. Now, who else was proclaiming meat in due season in 1874 in the Lord's return? Pastor, you see, uniquely qualified for his position. So what did the Lord do when he found this one who was faithful, the dispensing meat in due season when he returned? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. See the relationship there? Well, this is the time, was the time of the end. This was all to happen in the time of the end. And you remember in Daniel, the 12th chapter, it tells about the time of the end, and it gives three important time prophecies, which marks dates in the time of the end. the 12th chapter, and then the 7th verse. This angel swear by him that liveth forever, that it should be for a time, times, and a half. Time singular, times plural, would have to be two at least, wouldn't it? That's three and a half. Three and a half times. And when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, previously, you see, he's spoken about the beginning of the chapter, and at that time shall Michael stand up. And the fourth verse, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You see? Now, when will this be? It'll be after three and a half times of persecution by the Antichrist. And, of course, we know that the beginning of this time is indicated in connection with the second prophecy. And from the time that the daily sacrifice should be taken away and the abomination of Megathessalon set up, there should be 1,290 days. Now we have two time prophecies, and the beginning is shown in connection with the second one. See? Because this persecution, three and a half times, 1,260 days, representing 1,260 years, that couldn't begin until this abomination was set up in power, see? And this is, of course, is also referred back to the 7th chapter, when that little horn would make its appearance, you see, in the Antichrist. So tying these prophecies together, we come up with the conclusion that the beginning of these three time prophecies mentioned here would date from the time that the Antichrist was set up in power, or when his little horn was set up in the 7th chapter. And when that took place, when in AD 539, when the way was made clear for the papacy to have civil power over the city of Rome. So there's where that little horn was set up, the little horn of Daniel 7. That's when the abomination of Megathessalon was set up. They had already instituted the mass, but it wasn't set up in power, you see, until AD 539. Okay, now we easily reckon the beginning of the time of the end then, 1,260 days or years from AD 539. It brings us to 1799. Well, that's the beginning then of the time of the end. That is the ending of the 1,260 days. That is when many should run to and fro and knowledge should be increased. Now that implied some revolutionary form of travel. If running to and fro was to be stepped up. So, how was this accomplished? Well, in the first place, knowledge would be increased. That's really the most important for the large people. And knowledge couldn't be increased as long as the papacy was suppressing the large people and the Bible, restricting the use of the Bible and so on. But when Napoleon shattered that myth about the Pope being invincible and being the supreme ruler, he had been crowning and uncrowning kings up to this time, you see. And they didn't dare defy him, you know. He would call down judgment from heaven. And he had them all intimidated. But, of course, Napoleon wasn't intimidated. He marched victoriously into Rome. He took the Pope prisoner, carted him off to France. He actually died in exile. And instead of him asking the Pope to crown him, why, Napoleon crowned himself and his queen. This was, you know, a humiliation heaped upon the Pope, besides actual conquest of that territory that he had been ruling. Well, this worked like magic. Immediately, the two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments, you see, stood on their feet, and there was, they began publishing the Bible. The Bible Society sprang up just as soon as you could reasonably expect it after 1800. 1803, 4, and the next 15 years you saw practically all of them set up. Now this is not just a coincidence, you see. Knowledge would be increased, and the Bible had to be available in order of this knowledge, that Daniel was speaking of. He wasn't just talking about secular education, although that had a part in it too. The Lord had, in this country, was established a generation ahead of that, and they stressed education, compulsory education. Knowledge shall be increased. Maybe that's a play on words, but it was compulsory. Why? Because it was important that people knew how to read the Bible when they got it. Well, you see, the timing there was perfect. 1776, just a generation ahead of the beginning of the time of the end, why this country was established. And the Lord, you see, has been gathering the religiously inclined people, the liberty-loving people from the other nationalities of Europe over into this country, where he would do the harvesting. He'd be harvesting from among those that were gathered out of Europe. And actually, the harvest only went back to Europe. It fed back to Europe through the language groups, you see. There wasn't any great harvest work in the old country, because the ones the Lord was looking for had previously been gathered out from the old countries in a large, very large measure. And when the Lord gave a sign, like the falling stars and the dark day, that was not given in Europe. That was not given any other part of the world. It wasn't even given all over the United States. Those signs were restricted to the New England states and Middle Atlantic states, where the colonies had settled, the 13 original colonies of this country, you see, representing all the language groups of Europe. See how these things all tie in? That shows that the Lord recognized this part of the country. And here's where the harvest work started, you see. Yeah, I mean, the same area, northeast United States. All right, then, this is knowledge being increased. But as many shall run to and fro. Now I'm really getting into my favorite subject. About the steam locomotive. It was my earliest ambition to be a steam locomotive engineer. And I used to go around the house puffing away, you know, my arms going like the piston and lightning rods. And there's nothing in modern transportation that is really as glamorous and romantic as those old steam engines, particularly one who's mechanically inclined. And you know when they started working on this revolutionary form of travel? When the iron horse began to make its appearance, or on its very start, it was in the year 1800. Is that just a coincidence? Trevithick, he was in England, began working on locomotives in the year 1800. You can verify that in the make encyclopedias. Beginning of the time of the end. Enable people to run to and fro, more so than was possible before that. Why, only just 25 years before that, when Paul Revere, which we all have heard a lot about, wanted to make that fast trip, warn the countryside about the marching British. He couldn't go to the telephone. He couldn't go to the telegraph office. There weren't any of those. He couldn't take an automobile. There weren't any of those either. The fastest mode of transportation was a horse. Nobody could travel faster than a horse could run. I know if I would travel that fast. So there was really no change, you see, in speeding up of travel all down through human history. Until they began working on the iron horse, steam locomotive. And it's right at the end of the 1260 days, beginning of the time of the end, when many should run to and fro, and knowledge is now being increased, knowledge of the Word of God. And we know it's that knowledge that's in refer, not secular knowledge. That none of the wicked shall understand, no matter how educated they are, you see. But the wise shall understand. Wisdom, we see the Lord's concerned about, is the righteous, not the wicked. So the one that prize the righteous prize the knowledge of God, don't they? So we really narrow it right down to the fact that that this knowledge pertained to the Word of God, primarily. Now in verse 10 that we've already alluded to, rather 11, from the time that daily sacrifice was taken away and abomination was set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And what would happen then? Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now this, you see, is associated with the 11th verse. The time for this is the 11th verse of the 1290 days. See, this shows a result of the study of the Bible. And we know that this is the beginning of the Miller movement. When they, the point in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, when they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Well, they couldn't take their lamps before the beginning of the time of the end. The lamp, I heard, is a lamp under my feet. The lamps weren't available for the individual Christian before they were printed in large numbers, made available to all. So that wise and faithful, or the wise and foolish virgin parable really coincides, applies to the time of the end. They took their lamps before the 1290 days. And with that marked a new stage in the development of the Lord's people. Now, I know some of the brethren have tried to do a little research on this to see if Miller movement started. And they really couldn't find anything that they could pinpoint to 1829. And some of them, I think very foolishly, concluded that there wasn't much basis for Brother Russell's thought on that. Well, now, that's going too far. How do they know what information Brother Russell had? And you go to a local library someplace, and if you can't find something there, you shouldn't say, well, it doesn't exist. After all, you remember that the pastor was closely associated with the Adventists in the beginning. And there he may have had information that wasn't even put down in some of, you know, in some of the popular encyclopedias. I didn't like that that attitude at all, questioning something when we raising doubts in the minds of the people, of the brethren, when there was no real proof, you know, that they were right. Either the pastor had something. Well, anyway, I came up with something that I thought confirmed this, a personal experience that I had. Now, these two signs, running to and fro and knowledge being increased, are two parallel signs, aren't they? They both start at the same time, the beginning of the time of the end. And you'd expect that they would be developed by the same stages, wouldn't you? Gravitry started working on locomotives in 1800, and that's when they started their Bible societies for printing the Bible. See? All right. They had a railroad exposition in Chicago in 1947. And, of course, Chicago is really the hub of the railroad transportation. It has been all along. So it is appropriate that they should put on this exposition. And because this was such an important thing, they went back in history to find out when the first train operated in this country. And now in the third volume, one place, Brother Russell mentioned that the first steam car operated in 1831. He wasn't particularly trying to tie it in with 1829, not specifically. In fact, that information just wasn't available until they really got down and did a lot of research on it. Until they really found out what it was important enough to find out, because this was a central theme of this railroad exposition, which they spent millions of dollars at point. So I heard that they had, at this exposition, that they had the locomotive that pulled the first passenger train in this country. Stevenson has been working on trains, and they had run some trains in England. But as I've already pointed out, this sign doesn't apply in England. It applies in this country, the signs, you see, of the Lord's presence and so forth. That's the important thing, what happened in this country. And this is the country that really developed the railroading anyway, afterward. So I had occasion to go through Chicago while this fair exposition was on. And I was very anxious to see this locomotive. And so I had some time between trains. So I hired a taxi to go out to this exposition, and I had him wait for me because I had to get back to make the connection with the train. So I went in and I dashed around on one side, and I came around. I didn't see it right away. But I got back to the entrance again. There she was. There was the first locomotive that pulled the passenger train in the United States. The old Stour Bridge Lion. Now, when do you suppose the first passenger train was pulled in this run in the United States? That was all on there on the record. It was August 8, 1829. Right at the end of the 1290 days. Now, that corroborates the beginning of the Miller Movement. Maybe it's difficult to pinpoint the exact meeting in which Miller really started. See the point? But here you have this parallel sign of the steam locomotive, in which you can pinpoint the very day when it was put into practical operation. And it was exactly the 1290 days, August 8, 1829. Brother, I'm going to have to burden you with another thrilling thing to me, how the Bible describes this iron horse, is King Prince. And this is in the day of his preparation. You know, the brethren, they want to call this the day of his preparation. Well, actually, this is the day of his presence. It's really, his kingdom is actually under operation now. So the day of his preparation applies to time just prior to his return, beginning with 1799 and ending at the time of our Lord's return. Now, those are the dates indicated by these three prophecies. The third prophecy reaches its fulfillment at the beginning of the Lord's return. So these prophecies apply to the time of the end, which is called the day of his preparation, the preparation for his kingdom, you see. And it indicates that the day of his preparation was prior to the modern transportation that we have now, because these things don't describe modern transportation. They describe the operation of the old steam train. Now notice how this is expressed. And then in the second chapter, verses 3-5. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. You know, in the early trains, the engineer and fireman used to wear red jackets. In fact, even quite lately, they wore red bandana handkerchiefs. You know, they had to keep the cinders out of their neck. But anyway, they actually wore red garments. But not only that, but when they operated these trains at night, they'd open the fire door, you know, it would look as though their clothing was on fire. And these, we see, were the mighty men, weren't they, that operated these trains. Valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. Here it is, the day of his preparation. Flaming torches. You know, prior to the iron horse operating on rails, they couldn't run the stagecoaches at night. Who'd want to drive horses down through the road in the dark? You couldn't very well operate with lights, could you? But when they got the locomotives, why, of course, they could put lights up on the front, and they'd run these things at night. They couldn't get off the rails at night any more than they could in the daytime, see? So for the first time, they were able to travel at night. Well, that, of course, they not only traveled faster than the horses could run, but they could travel 24 hours a day. See how that fits into this prophecy? About many running to and fro. And it says, "But there would be with flaming torches." Well, maybe this is a play on words. Well, they don't use flaming torches now for lights. Electric light, incandescent light, you see, is not a flaming torch. Like the fellow that went down east and saw the first electric light. And he came back and he reported it. He said, "I saw the strangest thing. He saw a hairpin burning in a bottle." That was the incandescent electric light. There's no flaming torch. Okay? And the early trains didn't have electric lights either. They had gas lights. They, in fact, the early automobiles, up to about 1910, they used the Prestel lights. You know, I remember those days. They didn't have electric lights in automobiles, or they didn't have it in trains. Those early trains, they were. Maybe that's a play on words, flaming torches, in the day of his preparation. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. Now, they used fir in the building of bridges and trestles, because the spikes are gripped by the fir. By the wood. In other words, they don't loosen up. And of course, the prophet got a vision of a railroad train rumbling over a bridge or a trestle, you can imagine. You're terribly shaken. And anyway, they used fur. Now, I'm not sure about the ties. I think they used fur in the ties and a considerable extent, too. But mostly in the bridges and trestles. Now, the chariots, these vehicles, shall rage in the streets. The railroad, of course, is the super highway of transportation. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. Now, it's accidental when automobiles jostle one against another. But that's the normal operation of a train. You stand in the vestibule of a fast-moving train, and you just see how they jostle one against another. That's characteristic of railroad coaches that are coupled together. And they shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightning. Imagine the prophet getting a vision of a train gliding across a field at night. They shall seem like torches, and they shall run like the lightning. Again, night travel for the first time. Now it changes to the inside of the train. Verse 5. He, one individual, who is the master of the train? It's the conductor, right? He shall recount his worthies. You ever watch the conductor checking the fares? They've got to make sure that you're worthy to ride in the spaces you occupy. And they got to be pretty careful about this because they have auditors riding around checking up on them, you see. And that's what it seems to be here. He shall recount his worthies. They, everybody, shall stumble in their walk. You know, you can't get sea legs for train travel like you can on the ocean. You can anticipate the movements of a big ship, but you can't anticipate the movements of a railroad coach. And many of the time, I've seen the conductors and brakemen walking down the aisle, and they shall make haste to the wall thereof, catch themselves on the side of the wall. Shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof. Well, anyway, I get a thrill out of this because I think it refers to the early trains, particularly. Of course, that's not a symbol of modern transportation. Who would take a train now to the East Coast? You'd have to be deathly afraid of flying before you'd take a train now across the country. Well, it'd wear you out. By the time you pay for your meals, it wouldn't be any less expensive, probably, either. No, this applies to the time of his preparation, before the Lord's return. Now, I think Job refers to this iron horse, too. He talks about Leviathan, the large animal. But the language here couldn't apply to a flesh and blood monster. Some of this just couldn't apply at all. And evidently, this is, see, the Lord is humbling Job, asking him if he knows about all these different things. And in the course of this, he's explaining what's going to happen down at the end of the age when the Lord is preparing to come back, you see. This is something that Job hadn't seen and couldn't understand. So he asked Job, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook?" Well, trains are let out with hooks, interlocking hooks. These automatic couplers, they're literally hooks. And they're let out with a hook. "Or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down." Those are the air hoses, the water hoses, and so on. They had to connect those up, you see. Verse 6. "Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants?" They sell stock, you see, to the merchants. They divide them up. No one individual owns the railroad, you know. They sell stock. Merchants and people interested in transportation. and shall fill his skin with barbed irons, rivets, and so on. And you wouldn't know that. This wouldn't be a flesh and blood animal, could it? Or his head with fish spears. Verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? You know, the challenge to the railroad engineers to hold the throttle open on these steam locomotives. The speed is almost unlimited, you know. You get the pressure in the boiler. And they just, everybody heard about Casey Jones, how daring he was, you know, but he wound up in a wreck. But the speed was unlimited as compared to the speed of a horse. And verses 14 to 21. Who can open the doors of his face? Now, can you imagine this applying to a flesh and blood animal? But it's as he understood about steam locomotive. The face is, of course, is the feeding end. That's where you put in the coal or the wood, you see.
So, what chapter are you in?
Pardon me?
What chapter? What verse are you on? What chapter and what verse?
Job.
This is Job 41, verse 14. Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about, the grates, you know, inside his mouth, inside the door. His scales are his pride, the boiler plates, overlapping, shut up together with a close seal. One, you gotta keep the steam from coming out, see. One is so near to the other that no air can come between them. Isn't that a good description of the boilers, how they're so tight, firmly fixed together? They are joined one to another. They just keep up this thought about this boiler. This is an important thing. If that boiler goes up, you're really in trouble. They stick together that they cannot be sundered under tremendous pressure. By his kneadings, a light doth shine. That's by the fourth strap. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Is this a flesh and blood animal? Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or a cauldron. His breath kindleth coal. There's your forced draft. That's how they develop steam so rapidly. You see, they use the exhaust steam to force a draft, to draw air, oxygen in to the firebox, you see. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, and out of his seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coal, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Now, I think this is a remarkable description of the steam locomotive. And this, you see, is associated with these time prophecies in Daniel. The steam train went into operation at the end of the 1290 days. At the same time the familiar movement started, the increase of knowledge and expectation of large return, 1829. Now the scene changes to the steamboat. The steam is used also to propel a boat. Verses 31 to 34. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. Oh, I just saw that this afternoon. We were on this Circle Line tour. You see it after every steamboat. You see this. The ocean just boils like a pot, you see, in the wake of the ship. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. Can you imagine a better description of the wake of a ship? A path that's literally bubbling and shining with the air that's beaten into the water, you know. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon the earth there is none his like. Who is made without fear? Now that seems to refer to this theme here. This is the time of the end. If you pardon me if I kind of, that's one of, I say this is one of my favorite subjects, and I think it confirms the truth. It confirms our understanding of these things. This is not, what time of which we're living is not the day of his preparation referred to in the Bible. Of course, it's a preparation for another stage of the Lord's kingdom. But it's not the day of his preparation specifically according to the Bible. You've got to reserve that term for the right period between 1799 and 1874. And in the pyramid, there's a chamber that represents paradise restored. That's the so-called Queen's Chamber. And you know, there were ventilating tubes in the King's Chamber. They were put in by the builders all the way through. But there were no air passages in the Queen's Chamber. But when they started exploring there, incidentally, now I'm going back to the beginning of the time of the end, the beginning of exploration, when Napoleon visited Egypt in his conquest, he took along 1,000 archaeologists, largely to explore the pyramids and these other structures and ruins in Egypt. 1,000 archaeologists. That was in 1798. And he opened up the Great Pyramid for later exploration. And now in 1872, while they were testing the walls of this Queen's Chamber for hidden passages or hidden compartments, you see, secret treasures, they found a hollow spot. And as they quarried into this limestone, about 5 inches inside the wall, and they struck a ventilating tube. In other words, the tube was there, but it wasn't completed. See? And when do you think that they discovered this ventilating tube? It's clearly inscribed right alongside of the tube itself, the date when it was opened, 1872. Here was paradise, you see, made alive, doctrinally. It wasn't a living chamber until they had air. And of course they assumed then that they found the air passes on one side, and since there were two of them in the King's Chamber, they explored the opposite wall and they found the mate to this ventilating tube. So they opened that too. Now you had air coming through this passage. It was alive. Paradise was restored in the pyramid in corroboration of the Bible. Now, is that just a coincidence? Well, Russell didn't do that. The Lord has other agencies. But the date is important. See? 1872. Now, I'd like to just briefly mention something that might be encouraging, not just in harmony with the truth. I got some calculations on the seven times and also on the double that can be very useful in witnessing to our Jewish friends. Now, this does not conflict at all with the Bible. In fact, the way Brother Austin presented this matter, in fact, it may enable us to appreciate it these things a little more, because some people have a hang-up, particularly about the Gentile times. They say, well, you say Jerusalem shall be trodden down with the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And you say 1914 is the end of the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem was still trodden down with the Gentiles. What do you mean? People have more excuses for getting away from the truth and not trying to harmonize it. I have no trouble on that score, on 1914, because as I pointed out during the convention, the war that freed Palestine from the implacable Turks was the first step in the restoration of Israel. And I referred to the comment in the Bible about the aggregate ages of the animals that God told Abraham to offer to represent the time, how long it would be when he would inherit the land. It was 11 years. 11 years by 360 would bridge the time from when he was speaking to Abraham there until 1915. That's right in your comment Bible. Now, I have no difficulty with that at all. Now, as somebody that this might help some, in a way, I put this in red because that's paramount. You couldn't change that if you wanted to. Other history books are full of 1914. Now, as the beginning of a new era, the downfall of the old order of things. And so we're not changing that at all. And now you know the Lord, this is a prophetic time. You find this only in the Bible. And it's clearly shown in Revelation, where it's mentioned as times and a half, 3.5 years, mentioned as 42 months, see? And it's converted into days, 1260 days, the 12th chapter of Revelation mentioned. So we know that a month is 30 days, see, 42 months of 30 days each is 1260 years. And we know that a year is 360 days, prophetic time, because 3.5 years would be 30 days, 360 days each would be 1260 days. See? All right. So this, see, is official time. This is God's time. This is prophetic time. This is Bible time. See? But you know, the Lord made two other years. Don't anybody go around and say, Brother Norby's got he's made up a special kind of a year. I've heard it the strangest thing, but I warn you about this. I don't claim that I put the moon in orbit around the earth. That's what determines the length of the lunar year. 12 orbits of the moon around the earth is a lunar year. And that is 354 and a third. It's so much shorter than the solar year that the Jews, and I guess the Arabs for that matter, they have to add an extra month about every 3 years. They're a little oftener than that. Seven times, I think, in about 19 years. In order to reconcile it with solar time. Because solar time is actually dominant, you see. The seasons, otherwise the seasons would be off. The seasons would come earlier every year if you went according to lunar time. So they have to reconcile it to solar time. And the solar year is 365 and a quarter, of course. Everybody is familiar with that. Now these dates are you find these in encyclopedias or dictionaries for the length of years. Now the seven times, according to the prophetic year, would come out in 1914, starting 606 B.C. We're all very familiar with that. Now, on lunar time, seven times a lunar year would be 2480 years instead of 2520, starting at the same time, 606, 1874. Have you heard of that date before? Oh, isn't that interesting? Now this is of interest to Israel, isn't it? Both spiritually, especially spiritual Israel, but also means something to fleshly Israel, because immediately the Lord began to reestablish Israel. See? It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. He gave him the kingdom in 1874. He had it when he returned. That's significant to Israel, isn't it? Now, this is a Gentile number. And seven times, according to Gentile reckoning, would come out 1950 and three quarters. In other words, 1951. 1951. And you know, I was watching this date, 1951, and I've got a list of about 15 important things that happened in 1951 to show that the eviction of the Gentile powers was stepped up in 1951. It began in 1914, clearly and unmistakably. But in 1951, I'm telling you, it just began with a rush. For instance, I ran through the British out. Now, no nation had ever twisted the line, the British lion's tail, and got away with it before that. China entered the war in Korea against all the United Nations. They're really kicking over the traces. That's when France got into all their trouble in Indochina, 1951. And they really began to lose their colonies, right and left, after 1951. Now, how can you compare the two dates? Well, I rationalize it this way. This pertains to a lease, you know. Suppose a man rented some rooms, we say for a month. And the landlord rented by the week. 4 weeks is a month. According to where he rented the space. But after 4 weeks, the landlord said, "Well, your time is up." He said, "How come the time is up? This month has 31 days." And I rented it for a month. Well, you see, the landlord's calculation really. You're going to inconvenience some, because I'm going to have to prepare for the next tenant. But if you want to stay here while I'm remodeling, okay. So I would say that that's what happened after 1914. They were allowed to stay here for a while, see. But when the 31 days was up, which would correspond to 1950 and three quarters, the longest you can make it. The longest you can make a year. And they still weren't ready to move. The Lord just really began moving them out. Stepped up the eviction process. That's the way it appeals to me. And incidentally, you know that by this time, Israel had control of Jerusalem. They didn't have all of the city. But they had 9/10 of the geographical area of Greater Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was a big city of more than 1 million people, it lapped over onto the West Bank. They couldn't build down in the valley down toward Jericho or on the other valley of Hinnom and these other valleys. There wasn't much building area there, but they built west of the city. And Israel had that territory west of the city and a good building area, and that's where they put up the universities and all of that. They got all the area they could use without disturbing the central city that was held by the Arabs for the first time. And Jerusalem was the capital of Israel in 1950. In 1948, they became a nation. In 1950, it was November 1949, which was 1950, you see. They moved they drove this salient right up to Jerusalem, and they put their capital in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel and Israel alone in 1950. So you can say that in no sense was Jerusalem trodden down to the Gentiles by the time the seven times ended on solar reckoning, a Gentile reckoning. I think that might satisfy some who would have hung up on this other idea. We're afflicted with finalism. You only want to see the final picture. That's the trouble with unjustification It's the trouble about the rain. It's the trouble on restitution. They're emphasizing or recognizing only the final aspects of the thing. They don't see that it's a gradual thing. And the same thing could apply here. So if this is helpful, it certainly doesn't interfere with this in any way. Alright. Now what about the double? This is the spiritual double right here. 1845 years. It hinges on 8033. 1878 marked the end of the double of disfavor, and is marked by the Berlin Congress, so clearly informed. Even Israel recognized that. I've got two stamps that Israel has printed commemorating the purchase of the two big tracts of land in Israel. They recognize that as the beginning of their nation. So they've sort of worked back. They backed into this date, really. But this is one trouble using this. This is one trouble using this double, you see. I can't see how you can use this with the Jews. Do any thinking at all. Because the beginning of their disfavor is marked by the rejection by our Lord. Your house is left unto you desolate. And there's nothing in the history books that mark that particular date. There's nothing to show that they actually lost any power or favor at that time. You see? And it's partly for that reason that I've used this other double. Now this is the scriptural truth. He pronounced judgment here. But he says, when you see Jerusalem compassed about by armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Well, they weren't completely desolated in 33 then, were they? Jerusalem was compassed about by armies in 69, and they were overthrown in the year 70. You see? So the fulfillment of this, the historical fulfillment of this, based on 69. In other words, this is something that you can demonstrate from history. This is something the Jews are forced to recognize. With the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that was a turning point in their history. You see? Well, now, if the first half of the double carried it to 69, which was 1881 and a half years, well, the second part of the double would be the same length, wouldn't it? So you take 1881 after 69, and you come out to 1950 again. See this? The ending of the seven times solar reckoning. Now that may be just a coincidence. But this is what I use in my witness to the Jews. They're blind to the spiritual things. Why show a blind man something he can't see? Now this is authorized too. The Lord says that their desolation would be nigh when it comes about by armies. And he says, the execution of the judgment written. See? The judgments that were pronounced in 33 were executed in 69. You can't really separate. They're both valid. They're both valid dates. This is an important date to us. We don't want to change it. But this is another possible application. Of course, the pastor couldn't have known about these dates at the time. Even the apostles didn't know the time way in advance. But these things, I think, are not infringing in any way on the pastor's thoughts. In fact, I think it enables us to accept it, perhaps, more completely, if we apply it this way. Now, this is an interesting tidbit here. You know, I chill going up and down my back when I first noticed this. The Lord pronounced the calamities upon Israel in 1833, didn't he? 37 years later, they were fulfilled. Brother Russell finished his witness to the Jews. The first witness in the Hippodrome, in the New Year, the Jewish New Year, 1910, which is the beginning of 1911. That was just the beginning, and it continued until the spring of 1911. It was, he gave this lecture in many different cities. They printed up a tract, the D. Stemme tract, and so on. And actually, he became so popular, and the Jewish leaders, you know, became a little bit concerned about it. See? And suddenly, the work stopped just like that. But he got his message over. He wasn't trying to convert them. That's probably what they were afraid of. He wasn't trying to convert them. He had this message of comfort, and nothing makes the Jew more uncomfortable than try to convert him to Christianity. That's not the message of comfort. He gave him a message of comfort. It really comforted him. But he'd already given this message. It was going worldwide. And then it suddenly stopped, 1911. Spring of 1911. And just 37 years later, what he told them was fulfilled. He said that the time of your disfavor is ended. You're going to be reestablished as a nation in the land of Palestine. And 37 years later, now this is what made the chills up and down my spine. Who do you think the Lord would use to give a message? Now, he was personally on hand and pronounced the desolations. Now, he couldn't personally, as a spirit being, couldn't personally give that message. But whoever gave that message was the Lord's representative, the Lord's mouthpiece, wasn't he? Here's another qualification of the pastor, the Lord's mouthpiece and servant. Now, 37 years later, in both cases, it was fulfilled. Now, I'm sure the Lord was happier about giving a message of comfort than the pronouncement of desolation. And he gave it that far in advance. I don't know, these things aren't conclusive in themselves, but I think they die in beautifully. And it confirms the truth that we understand it really. And it certainly sets off the pastor and the respect and glory that he so richly deserves. Well, again, it's a ramble on. But I'm sure you're going to receive a blessing in your study of chronology. There's nothing wrong with the chronology. You apply the four words, the slight modifications there, and you got the whole story. Still true.